Gospel of John, verses 1 through 18. Thus saith the Lord, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. May God add his blessing to his holy, inspired word.
Thank you, Andrew. Since you're in the book of John, I'll draw your attention to John 1:14. That's our text for this morning, John 1:14. If you take notes, I've entitled the message, Unimaginable, Unimaginable, John 1:14. Thus saith the Lord, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Much could be said over those words, but our time is limited this morning. But even before we look into them, let's have a moment of prayer and let's invite the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Spirit of God, we thank you for being here this morning. I pray, Lord, that everything from my lips would be from you. I pray, Lord, that you would take charge of this message. You would speak to every heart, every need, every concern. And Lord, I just pray that you would be glorified. Let me be just a vessel, Lord, and may you be glorified in all that's said and done. In Christ's name, amen. Unimaginable. There are many things in this world the human mind could never have conceived of on its own. For example, do you think it's possible that man could have ever imagined a bird, a polka-dotted bird, I might add, like a common loon, that flies better underwater than it does in the sky? If God hadn't given it to us, you think we could have ever thought of something that unusual, that unimaginable? Or how about an iridescent bird about the size, a little bit bigger than a bumblebee, that maneuvers like a helicopter? It hovers, it goes forward, backwards, up and down, and sideways. Think we could have ever thought about that on our own? It's unimaginable. And until recently, I mean in the year 2013, no one ever imagined that there were huge rivers of fresh water lying underneath the ocean, energizing the weather. They didn't know that. It was unimaginable that fresh water, rivers of it, would be flowing at the bottom of the oceans. Beloved, our world is filled with all manners of unimaginable things. But of all the things in this world, no matter what it is, nothing, absolutely nothing, trumps our text. Nothing is more unimaginable than our text. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. It is absolutely unimaginable that the creator of our universe would humble himself and come down and even be one of us. That's an unimaginable thought. And as we get close to the Christmas season, the high water mark, I know that the devil is out there already starting to counterfeit things. Everywhere I go, I see those deer and I see that little man in the red suit. Well, I want to tell you something. That's something that is imaginable because it's a human thing. But the Christ child, the manger, God incarnate, that's unimaginable. The most unimaginable thing in our universe. And you ask yourself, why in the world would God do that? Our brother Job asked that same question. I don't know if you know that, a few thousand years ago. He said, what is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him? Job 7:17. And that's really a good question when you consider that man is nothing but a lump of clay that's infested with sin, depravity, a hatred for his creator, and self-centeredness. That's really, in summation, what the natural man is. That's what all of us were at one time. So why would God, the sovereign being, want to be related to us? Scripture declares there is nothing in the natural man that is appealing to God. Romans 3:10 says that there is none righteous, no, not one. And God is holy and pure and righteous, and we're just the opposite. So why would the sovereign God, the holy God, the pure God, the righteous God, why would he want anything to do with any of us, let alone be one of us? Who knows the answer? John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, dear friends, God created mankind to be the objects of his love. Jeremiah 31:3 is our proof verse. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That means that before the world and creation was made, he already knew Jeremiah. He already knew Vinny. He already knew Tom. And even though man fell from grace in the Garden of Eden, it was always God's eternal plan to call out a people for his name. You find that in Ephesians 3:11. We are a chosen people. We are people that he would adopt as his sons and daughters. The proof verse for that is found in Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And when Paul wrote that text, it's important to understand that at that particular point in time and in the Roman Empire, if you were a son or a daughter, your father could disown you. But if you were adopted, he could not do that. It's that you're in the family of God, and that's, if you're there, that's an irrevocable position. He won't do it and you can't do it. So because of the eternal Father's great love, the unimaginable happened. Paul tells us in Philippians 2:7 that God humbled himself and made himself of no reputation and took upon the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That is the most unimaginable thing that could ever happen to mankind, not to mention the greatest gift that could ever come to mankind. And this union between God and man is sometimes referred to by Bible students and theologians as the hypostatic union. That is, it simply means divinity took on a human nature. Baby Jesus was 100% human, and he was 100% divine. And one of the keys, serious keys, that many Christians overlook is that union means that when Jesus became man, he didn't cease to be God. He was still God. That means that even though Christ took on the nature and the flesh of man, he was still sinless, he was still righteous, and he was a perfect man in every sense. He never once broke the law. And he was the only man to ever do it. Proof verse, Hebrews 7:26. As a man, speaking of Jesus, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. I dare say the theoanthropic, and that's another name for Jesus. Theo is God, anthropic is man. That's where the name God-man comes from. I dare say that the God-man is a mystery the finite mind could never understand. We could never understand how he could do that. It's a mystery. And we have a proof verse for that. 1 Timothy 3:16. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. You know, I've always thought it amazing that people, I guess the SETI program is looking for intelligent life or aliens or communicating aliens. We had an alien come 2,000 years ago, but nobody's listening. He's there and he's here today and nobody's still listening. It's unimaginable. It's unimaginable that the world would have such a free gift in that Christ child and yet reject it. It's unimaginable. Now, there's a reason why this hyperstatic union, this unimaginable union took place. There's several reasons why. To begin with, before Christ could save his people, he had to be related to them. That's explained in Deuteronomy 25:5 and Leviticus 25:25. And we even see a type of kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth, chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. And it's the account of Ruth and Boaz. Another reason why this union took place was that so Jesus could be our mediator. He had to be in touch with our infirmities. He had to feel life like we feel life in order to be able to relate to us in every way. And he did do that. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was perfect. Thirdly, because the word became flesh, now he could die. God sitting in heaven could not die. He had to take on human flesh. Before the incarnation, it was impossible. And if he couldn't die, then he wouldn't be able to pay our sin debt. And if he wasn't able to pay our sin debt, what's the point of coming? Because that was the point of him coming, wasn't it? To pay our sin debt. We're reminded that death has to be a part of removing sin in Hebrews 9:22. It's a requisite for the remission of sins, according to God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So if Jesus couldn't die, then there would be no forgiveness of sins. He could have come down, but he still couldn't break his own law. And the law said there had to be a death. So he came, and the unimaginable happened. He became human, as well as God. And lastly, Jesus had to leave us his word. He had to come and he had to be like us. He had to feel like us. He had to die for us. And he had to leave his word so we could obey and submit ourselves to him. In John 14:15, Jesus told his disciples, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's that simple. He had to come to give us that word. He had to come to give us all of this word. So we had it. And in addition to these reasons, our text is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy that prophesied that the Messiah would be a God-man. The Old Testament spoke of God being both divine and human. We see his human nature revealed in Genesis 3:15. He told the serpent he was to be that someone would come that would be of the woman's seed. That's a human being he's talking about. In Deuteronomy 18:18, he was to be a prophet, like unto Moses. And in Isaiah 53:3, the Messiah was a man of sorrows. Those are all human beings they're talking about. And then his divine nature was revealed in Isaiah 4:2. He was to be the branch of the Lord, beautiful and glorious. In Isaiah 9:6, he was the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the father of ages, the prince of peace. Those are all terms referring to his divinity. And in Micah 5:2, he was the one whose goings forth had been from the days of eternity. So the God-man wasn't something just the New Testament people saw. He was prophesied to be both man and God, even in the Old Testament. And more importantly, or just as importantly, I should say, our text, and the Word became flesh, is the only way that all those Old Testament prophecies of him being divine and human could have been harmonized. There was no other way to do it if he didn't come in the flesh. So the one born in Bethlehem was divine. He was the eternal Word, and baby Jesus was also the seed of the woman. One of the keys to remember about this unimaginable union between God and man is God didn't just dwell in man. Some people think that. Some people think that, well, God just came and he jumped in a body and there he was. No. God actually became a man. He became what he was not previously, though he never ceased to be all that he was before. He was as much of a man as any man that's ever been born of a woman. The Christ child was Emmanuel. God is with us. And one last point about the Word becoming flesh. John used that term in the Gospels purposely to emphasize Christ's divine nature, the Word working with Christ's human nature, the flesh. Here's how he did it. He demonstrated it in the miracles. For example, when John records the miracles that were done just by speaking the Word, the first one he did was in Cana. How did Jesus turn the water into wine? He did it by commanding the servants, the Word, and the miracle was done. How about the nobleman that asked Christ to come to his home to heal his son? What was our Lord's response to him? Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." John 4:50. And again, he just spoke the Word, and it was done. And of course, his friend Lazarus, when he died, Jesus just spoke the Word, and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he did. John 11:43. Then there are the miracles that Jesus did with the Word and with the flesh. In raising the daughter of Jairus, Christ took the damsel by the hand, and he said, "Child, arise." Luke 8:54. And when he restored the life to the widow's son of Nain, he touched the casket and said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Luke 7:14. So we see that the one who had become flesh and tabernacled among men, he was eternal and he was omnipotent. He was unimaginable. No human being had ever done that. He is the great God. That's the Word. Our Savior, and that's the flesh, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. Look at the next section of the text. John tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father. Jesus pitched his tent here on planet Earth for 33 years. His Father thought it best that he only get tell us a little bit about him now. He left most of his life out of the Bible, and we should do the same thing too. He talks about him the first time when he separated from his parents and he was in a synagogue teaching. He was about 12 years old. And then after that, we get just that little brief glimpse, and then we have to fast forward all the way to the last 3 years of his life when he had his ministry. However, in those 3 years, the world witnessed the unimaginable glory of God's infinite wisdom No one, even to this day, no one ever called man what he really was: depraved, unrighteous, sinner. There's no hero in mankind. There may be in our minds and in our storybooks and on television, but in the spiritual realm, the farthest thing in the world from a hero is man. And God's, and that wisdom came out. To this very day, people resent the fact when you talk about there are sinners, that you're on your way to hell. All the great truth, all the great spiritual wisdom coming from the one who created it all is just disregarded. It can't be that. No, it can't be that. I don't care what this says. It was written at a different time and people were a little superstitious. I've heard all kinds of excuses for it. But they reject it. They reject his infinite wisdom. But those in Paul's day, and in John's day rather, they witnessed it. They witnessed his almighty power. They heard him cry out, Lazarus. They saw that woman that touched the hem of his robe be healed when nobody else could heal her. They saw the blind man standing on Main Street in Jericho cry out, Son of David, help me. And they knew that he was blind, the one that was blind from when he was born. And his disciples asked, who sinned, him or his father or his mother? And Jesus said, neither one did. He was born that way for our glory, so he'd be standing right there, right now, come to me with all these crowds of people around, and I'm paraphrasing it, so that they would see the glory and the power of God. There was never a leper who ever went to a priest healed until Jesus walked the earth, and he healed him. They never saw that before. He was unspotted. He was pure. He was holy, and he lived amongst an unclean people, a sinful people. Everywhere he turned, I can't even imagine what it must have been like for him to live his whole life holy, pure, and righteous, living in his own family. They're all sinners. Going to work in a carpentry shop with his father, sinners, customers coming in, sinners. How that must have preyed upon the God-man's heart. The world also witnesses inflexible justice. There are two spiritual realities that he taught. He didn't teach three or four. He didn't teach that you go to sleep and that's the end of it. It's a big dirt nap and you're all done once you check out. He didn't teach that. He taught about heaven and hell, period. And he spoke more about hell than he did about heaven, because it was important that the message get out. And it's still important that the message gets out. His justice is inflexible. It's draconian. There's one penalty for breaking one law, death. That's it. And if you break one law, James says you've broken them all, and your penalty is death. Or the blood was shed, what we talked about at our supper. The blood was shed so that that penalty would be paid for, but the law is still in force. It's just that the penalty has been paid for those who partake of that blood, who come to Christ and ask to be saved. The world also witnessed his boundless compassion. There was no human being who ever lived that was more compassionate than Christ. He was the creator. He knows every molecule. The Bible says that even to this day, he's knitting babies in their mother's wombs. That's life. The very instant a cell multiplies, that's life. And he knows every pain you've ever felt or I've ever felt. And the unbreakable truth. He was crucified because of the truth. They hated him. And today, the world hates you. You that are Christians, you that are disciples of Christ, the world really hates you. Jesus said that. It hates you because it hated him. And you're his disciple. You're his disciple. But that's all right. Because he also says through his disciple, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that simply means that you're equipped to be persecuted. You're equipped for anything that happens in your life. Because I tell you this, Romans 8:28 is the proof verse. There is no such thing as a tragedy for a Christian in this world. Things might happen that leave a mark in your life or in your body. And you may even go home, and it may be at an inconvenient time. But ultimately, you have the solemn promise of the sovereign God that all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. And the only way he could have ever given us that promise is if he didn't first ordain a plan for your life. And that means you're going to walk through it. The world witnessed that. When he got word that that his friend Lazarus was sick, what did he do? He waited 3 days to make sure he was dead because he wanted to show the world the glory and the power. He wanted to show the world that he was the Messiah that all the Old Testament prophets talked about. And after he resurrected Lazarus, what does the Bible say the crowd did? Some glorified God. And what did the rest do? They ran away and plotted to kill him. And it's still going on today. It's still going on today. But of all the glory that Christ displayed while he was here, of all the glory, of all the power, everything he displayed, by far the greatest thing, the greatest and most unimaginable thing that he ever did was to walk up to Golgotha and allow men to nail him to a cross. He went there. He went there to die for you. He went there to die for you and you and you and you and you and you and me and all of God's people. That was by far the most unimaginable thing that God, Jesus, had ever done while he was on this earth. The unimaginable love God has for his people, his elect, it energized our Heavenly Father to send his Son to release his captive, to release the people that were his, that were being held captive by the world and by the devil. You see, by nature, man is a spiritual slave. You'll find that in 2 Timothy 2:26. And the love that God has for his captive people, you'll find in Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us, then that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He just walked up there. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I have. You imagine he's God. We can never forget that hypostatic union. He never lost the ability to be God. When they were driving those nails in his hands and his feet, when they were doing that, all he had to do was wink them away. He didn't have to do that. And it wasn't even the nails that held him on the cross anyway. It was his love for you, Herb. It was his love for you, Samantha. It was his love for you, young man. That's what held him on the cross. It wasn't the nails. He was so energized by the love for you that God the Father chose you, Ray, over his own son. How do we know that's true? Because he sacrificed him and not Raymond or you or any of you that are disciples of Christ. He chose to sacrifice his son rather than you. You know, when we talk about love, human beings have a problem with that. Because human beings don't love very well. They have a problem with love. Their love is conditional. Their love comes and goes. Their love wanes. I fall in love. I fall out of love. God's love isn't anything like that. God loves unconditionally. If God sets his love on somebody, it never changes, no matter what that person does, ever. So when we think of God's love being energized for us, it's difficult to behold. And then there are some people that have had bad experiences with their father or with their mother, and they say, well, I don't know about love. Well, I got to tell you something. The Bible's filled with that. If God sets his love on you, it's never coming off. And he's bringing you home, even in spite of yourself. Christ came to redeem God's people. And he came to redeem them from several things. First thing he came to do is to redeem them from sin. We know that sin is transferred, was transferred from the first, our first federal head, that is Adam and Eve. We know that's true because in Genesis 4, the very first thing their progeny, that it be Cain and Abel, did, God made a point of saying, "Hey, look, I'll show you what happens to sin, how it's not only contagious between people, that is Adam and Eve, how they sin together. Let me show you how it gets transferred. Cain killed Abel, very first thing in Genesis 4. That's the point. It's transferred. And because it's transferred, you had it too. You come into this world with the spiritual death gene. And you lived your life outside of Christ until there came a point when you didn't. There came a point when he called you out. And when he called you out, you stayed out. He put his love on you. He put his mark on you. He gave you his son. He gave you his spirit. He gave you the blood you needed to cover your sin. He gave you his word, the promises, your responsibilities, your duties, his promises and his duties to you. He's given it all laid out for you, and it's never going to change. You want to celebrate Christmas? That's what you celebrate. It has nothing to do with the reindeer and that Santa Claus thing. It has to do with what God did for us because his love was eternal. Romans 6:14. Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sin shall not have dominion over you. Doesn't mean you're not a sinner. You're sitting here today and you know Christ. You're going to sin. It's in your nature to sin. But you have within you the Holy Spirit. And when you step out of line, he's there to knock on your door like this. What are you doing? Get back on that path. And if you don't get back on that path, he'll let you go a ways, but he'll bring you back. You know why? Because what I told you at the communion table is true. Everything you have in Christ is blood bought. That's the most expensive thing in the world. What do you think a drop of Christ's blood is worth? Everything. It's worth everything. Everything you have. So he came to redeem his people from sin. He came to redeem his people from Satan. In Romans 16:20, Paul writes, again under the inspiration of God, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He came to redeem his people out of the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. 1 John 5:4, and I want to stop there for a moment, because we have a lot of kids here now, and kids should understand that the world is not what you think it is. We thought the same thing when we were younger. It's attractive. There's glitter in it. And you're almost mesmerized by it. And all the things and all the gadgets and all the things you can have. I just had a talk with my younger brother. He called me for my birthday. And we hadn't spoken in a while. And he told me about this big renovation program he's doing on his house in Florida. He just ordered some wood from Brazil. From Brazil. I said, don't they grow enough wood in the United States? He says, no, I needed this wood because of the weathering. I said, okay, I understand. He's doing everything over. And as he's talking and he's getting all puffed up with everything he's talking about, the thought occurred to me, my brother is very well off financially, but he has nothing. He has absolutely nothing. At some point in the conversation, we were talking because he's 10 years younger than me, so that makes him 58. And him calling me for my 68th birthday made him realize that he doesn't have a will. He says, I don't know what I'm going to do with all this stuff. I don't know where it's going to go. I don't want the state to do this. See, he knows. He absolutely knows that he's leaving all this stuff behind. But he's so dead to spiritual matters, it never dawns on him that he has nothing. I don't care if he lived in a Taj Mahal. He's got absolutely nothing. God himself, when he came here, was a transient. He depended on other people for food. He was a preacher. And people supported him. He said, foxes have a den, but the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head. You see, God himself understood that it's not what you have in your pocket. It's not what you have on your computer table. It's not the car that you drive. It's not the jing or the bling or whatever they call that stuff you wear around your neck and on your ears. And it's none of that stuff. It's not the clothes you wear. It's what's in your heart. That's really what counts. And when you have Christ in your heart, you are the richest person in the world. And you're the rarest person in the world. Because 99.9% of the people in this world don't have Christ in their heart. And because of that, they have absolutely nothing. Zero. Nada. And here's how that you're going to know that's true. So my brother hangs up from the phone, and I'm sitting there and I'm praying for him. And I said, Lord, I said, could you just awaken him? Now, I had my talk with him. We had a talk when I first got saved. Dead. Doesn't want to know it. I respect that. And so I just pray for him. And I said to him, I said, Lord, I said, would you just open his eyes for just a minute? And I thought of Elijah, who was staying at a place with his servant, and the Syrian army wanted him, and they circled the whole town with mighty warriors. And Elijah went out and on the deck, and he was checking them all out. And his servant came out and says, oh, we're undone. What are we going to do? There's so many of them and so few of us. And Elijah prayed for him and said, Lord, would you open his eyes? And he opened his eyes and he looked in the mountains were filled with flaming chariots and angels. The same thing applied to each and every one of you. You may not have a car that's got these really fancy wheels or rims on them or even a newer model car. But you have guardian angels. You have Jesus Christ. You have hope, joy. You have all the fruits of the Spirit. You have all of that. And 99% of the world doesn't. You are rich beyond your wildest dreams. And one day, I tell you young people, I know it's difficult now, but one day you'll understand that. That right now you might think these things are wonderful to look at and things to grab at and maybe want and even covet a little bit. Don't do it. Because what you have in your heart right now is the most valuable thing you'll ever own. You will never own anything more valuable than the blood of Jesus Christ. So the world. And lastly, he saved us from the wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's what the Christ child did. Now there's an axiom, and an axiom is really a truism that says freedom is not free. And I think we've all heard that. And this is especially true when it comes to spiritual freedom. Jesus paid an unimaginable price for every one of you. All of God's people, he paid an unimaginable price. And the list of our Lord's sufferings almost seems endless. I just jotted a few down. He humbled himself by becoming a creature less than his servant angels. You imagine that? He stood up in heaven, he took off his cloak, his robe of glory, and put on a prisoner's rags. And the angels must have looked at him and said, wow. What is he doing? As a matter of fact, the Bible does say they looked into salvation because they couldn't understand it. He humbled himself. He was rejected by his family. He was rejected by his friends. He was rejected by entire cities. And he was ultimately rejected by the nation of Israel. He was persecuted. He was tempted. He was betrayed. He was beaten. He was lashed 39 times with a cat of nine tails with bones on the end of it to cut the flesh. He was mocked and tortured with a crown of thorns. He was unjustly crucified. He was forsaken. He was punished unmercifully for your sins and my sins. And finally, with the words, it is finished, he died. That's what he did for you and I. That's what he suffered for you and I. That's the unimaginable love that I'm talking about. That's an unimaginable cost that is paid. And it was paid just to open up the gates of heaven for you and I. That's what was paid. And God has promised his people in 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen nor ear heard nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We can't even comprehend the riches that we're going to have. As a matter of fact, when Paul went to heaven, what he saw was so glorious. God had to put a thorn in his side to keep his feet on the ground so he'd finish writing most of the New Testament. Number one. And number two, he prayed and the prayer wasn't answered. He said, Lord, take that out of me. And what did Jesus say? No, my power is made perfect in your weakness. And what did Paul respond? Then I glory in my affliction that the power of God rests on me. And the point I'm making by telling you that is, you young people, the power of God rests on you because you know Christ. So no matter what comes into your life, you can handle it. You have all the spiritual armor you need because he loves you so much. The love he has for you is unimaginable, that he would be willing to take his only begotten son and sacrifice him on the altar rather than you. But young people, take that home. Think about that. And whenever the world tempts you, or the devil tempts you, or your friends tempt you, you just remember, he laid on the altar for you, and he's given you everything he has. He's given you his word, his spirit. He's made you join heirs with him in heaven. He's given you a host of different spiritual gifts. You got it all. There's no fill-ins. You don't need a fill-in. You just walk the path that God has laid out in front of you, and then buckle up, because you're going to have a wonderful life because you started so young. For my brothers and sisters in Christ, you should go home and you should rejoice. You should go home knowing full well what you have in Christ. You should go home knowing full well that the love that he has on you, the mark of love that's on you, is unimaginable. Does not the Bible say, if God be for us, who can be against us? Does not the Bible say that nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God? And that word nothing means nothing. So go home and celebrate. And for those of you listening that may not know Christ as Savior, you better buckle up. Because if you don't go to Calvary, you're going to still stand before him. And your mouth will be stopped. And you'll be judged. Not for your sins, because the unpardonable sin is rejecting Christ's sacrifice. If you reject Christ's sacrifice, then there is no hope for you. There is no escape from the lake of fire. There is no hope, and there is no end. It's there forever. But it doesn't have to be that way. If you feel God stirring your heart, if you feel the love of God starting to stir your heart, and you want to cry out, Jesus, save me, you see me after the service, or you call me, and I'll show you in God's word how he wants to put his mark of love on you. A love that's unimaginable. Brothers and sisters, rejoice. Kids, rejoice. Enjoy your life every minute, knowing that you have a friend who will never leave you. So when you're in school and things get tough, you know who's standing right there with you. And brothers and sisters, you rejoice in your faith because God has given much that you would have much. Let's pray. Father, I'm not capable, Lord, of ever thanking you enough for the things that you've just done in my life. And I think I speak for many, Lord, that when we say that we really can't imagine anyone loving us that much. But we know it's true, Lord. And we know it's true because the blood of Christ is upon us. And if it wasn't true, it wouldn't be. You love us so much. Thank you, Father. Lord, we pray that you would help us to always remember that. When we leave this place, take this with us next week, that we might remember the unimaginable love that you have for us, and the unimaginable cost it was for you to love us, but you were willing to pay it. Thank you, Jesus. We ask you now to be glorified. And we ask it in Christ's name, Father, and for your glory. Amen. Our closing hymn, found in a red hymnal, will stand.